Now, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words of Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Father, we come to this sad and painful passage. Help us to see the truth and the light in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world that is transient. We have all kinds of things that people declare and then they don't follow through. In the military, they have a term for people who leave, AWOL, a person who is on leave without permission. In marriages, we have people who just look and go, it's not really working out the way I had hoped. It's not really the way I wanted it to be. So they just pack up and they leave. They just desert their spouse and they just leave it all behind because it's really not working out the way I wanted. In sports, they now have what is known as the transfer portal. You can literally go to school, play a sport, and then on a whim decide, I'm going to go someplace else. And just jump into this giant portal, it's like a black hole, and you just jump in and it takes you to another school where you are promised more glorious things like money or playing time. But even then, the people who play jump in and go different places. So we have lost the whole concept of what it means in our culture to be committed to something. I am committed to this, and it doesn't really matter what happens. And we are destroying families, destroying sports. We've done all kinds of things that have caused people to look and say, it's not important for me to be committed. It's not important for me to do what I have said that I would do. So what causes that? What causes people to just decide, I'm no longer going to follow through on a promise? A statement, on a commitment. We come to this passage. Now, we know that this has been a series of things that have taken place over the last several weeks that we've looked at. So Jesus has been in the upper room. He's explained to all of his disciples kind of what's going on, what's going to happen. The disciples are fighting against it. They don't believe him. They've made declarations about, we're not going to be like that. We're not going to do that. They've ended up in the garden. Jesus has asked them to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John a little further, asks them to pray. He goes a little further. He comes back, finds them all sleeping. He wakes them up, tells them to, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can't you just pray? And then he goes back and they fall asleep again. And finally, he gets arrested. Judas shows up with this band of soldiers and religious leaders. And he's like, this is the guy. And he kisses Jesus. They arrest Jesus. They haul him off. And now he's in trial. So he's at trial against with Annas. Then he goes to Caiaphas. And then he has these religious trials. And then he ends up with Pilate and Herod and all of those types of things. And we'll look at those in the next couple of weeks. But here is this passage. So Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken to the home of Annas and Caiaphas. And we talked last week, it's kind of, think like a square and the courtyard in the middle. And Annas probably lived on one side and Caiaphas lived on the other. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. So it was like a family thing. And so in this courtyard, there would have been a place for lots of people to gather. There would have been kind of a gateway where people would have went into the courtyard and then they would have either gone to one wing or the other or hung out in the courtyard. So that's kind of the picture of where we're at this morning. So Peter shows up, and he is now entered into the courtyard. The question is, how did he get into the courtyard? And we know this based on John chapter 18. John tells this part of the story. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. John always refers to himself as something other than John. He never calls him, never puts his own name in his gospel. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's assumed by almost everybody that this other disciple is John. So Simon Peter and John were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest, which is interesting. How does John know the high priest? Because ultimately, John's relationship with the high priest is how John gets into the courtyard of the high priest and how he is able to get Peter in with him. There's a lot of speculation, and we won't get into all of the minutia of that, but it appears that it's possible that John's family is related through a couple of different marriages that end up leading them to Zacharias, who would have been there, and as a result of him being there, John probably visited him, met the high priest, so there was probably some family connection that ultimately got John connected to the high priest. So because John is known by the high priest, obviously the other people that work there probably knew who John was because John had probably visited there on more than one occasion. And so John's probably the one who gets Peter into the courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So John appears to be the one that gets Peter into the courtroom. So now we know that John and Peter, and again, we don't know anything more about what John is doing at this point. Matthew tells us nothing about the behavior of John during this time in the courtyard. So Peter's in the courtyard, and he goes to the fire probably to stay warm. It would probably have been a large fire in the middle of the courtyard. It was chilly at night. More people started gathering around, and a servant girl says to Peter, first accusation. This servant girl, young, kind of insignificant person, not somebody who people would have listened to, followed, or recognized as an authority, but she could possibly have been one of the girls at the courtyard entrance that let Peter in. And her accusation is simple. You were with Jesus. You were with Jesus of Galilee. A simple accusation. Now, Peter understood this and recognized this as some kind of threatening accusation. Evidently, there was something in the tone, something in the other words that she used that are not written down, that made Peter think that what was about to take place was not going to be good for him. So there had to have been some sense in this accusation that Peter saw and recognized as, if I agree to that, something bad's going to happen to me. So Peter's response to that is, I don't know what you're talking about. His first denial is simple. I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about with regards to my relationship with this person. Denial one. Peter then leaves the fire and he goes to the entryway. Now, we don't know why Peter leaves the fire and goes to the entryway. Although my guess is that if you're standing around the fire and somebody makes an accusation about you, towards you with regards to the criminal that they're now have arrested and trying, that you don't want to be known as that guy. So you think, I'll just remove myself from this group of people and I'll go stand someplace else. Maybe it's safer. So I'm going to leave the fire, and he goes back towards the entryway. Some have argued that he's trying to leave, but he can't leave because there's too many people in the courtyard. So he ends up standing by the entryway, and maybe it's because he went there because it was dark and he was hiding. He didn't want anybody else to know. And so he shows up and he finds his way to the gateway, where another servant girl comes to him and says, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's interesting. She doesn't make the accusation towards Peter. She's making the accusation to those that are standing around. So her accusation is, he is different. He is with Jesus. And all these other people now begin to focus their attention on Peter. We don't know who the servant girl is. Is it possible it was the same girl that followed him over there? I don't think so. It's probably a different girl, but it could have been one of the girls that was at the gateway that let him in to begin with. So she's speaking to others, makes the accusation. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's denial is, I don't know the man, but he does so with an oath. Now, it's interesting that the oath would have invoked the name of God. Kind of like what we would say, I swear to God, I didn't do it. That's kind of the picture here. So Peter is saying to those now, this group of people, I don't know the man, and let me tell you, just to add some strength to my denial, I'm going to do my denial in the name of God. It's a funny comment that he makes. I don't know the man. Remember, just not too long ago, they were sitting around. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, having a wonderful afternoon together. And Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say John the Baptist. Others say you're one of the prophets. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And who spoke? Peter spoke. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fast forward, courtyard. Jesus and arrested at trial. I don't know the man. I don't know the Christ, the Son of the living God. No. Peter has gone so far to go from Christ, the Son of the living God, to I don't know the man. Now Jesus is just a man. After a little while, and we know based on Luke's account that it's roughly an hour. So after the second accusation and denial come along, about an hour later, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Now, remember, Peter's from Galilee. He's up north. He's now in Jerusalem, down in the south. Evidently, you could tell where people were from based on how they spoke. Kind of like what we do. Because we speak proper, everybody else has accents. Right? You go to Mississippi, they have weird accents. But when you go to Mississippi and you start talking, what do they say about you? Yankee. You're from up north. Right? So evidently, the same was true in Jerusalem and in Israel, that they knew that Peter was not from the south, he was from the north, because of the way he spoke. Now, it's also interesting that when you read Matthew's account, Peter has hardly said anything. I don't know what you're talking about, and I don't know the man. Those are the only words that Matthew has recorded. But evidently, somewhere along the line in that hour, Peter was talking. And are we surprised by that? So Peter is talking, and in his talking, he gives his heritage away. People now recognize that he's not from these parts. He's from up north. And since most of the disciples of Jesus were Galileans, they connect the dots that he's Galilean. He's in the courtyard. He must be a disciple of Jesus. So they say to him, surely you are one of them. You are one of those people who have been following Jesus. Your accent tells us that you're from up north. Peter's denial takes on greater force. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. With cursing and swearing. Isn't it interesting that people will use swear words to show emphasis and strength? I always find that intriguing. When we want to make something really forceful, we can use bad words. The word for cursing there is actually a very interesting word. It's a very strong word, and it involves pronouncing death upon yourself if what you are saying is actually a lie. So what Peter was saying is, I don't know the man, and I am going to call down curses on me by the hand of God. If I am lying, he will strike me dead. I don't know him. And this is the end of Peter in the book of Matthew. He is not mentioned again. It's intriguing to me. So Peter looks and he reacts to all of these accusations. Luke tells us that somewhere in the midst, probably at the end of his third denial, that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Evidently, Jesus is either crossing the courtyard and sees him, or he's near a window and he looks out the window and he can see Peter. It doesn't say if Peter saw Jesus. It only says that Jesus saw Peter. But my assumption is, based on the way Luke writes it, that Peter sees Jesus. Beaten. Mocked. Spit, bruised face, and now peers through a window and looks at you. I don't know what Peter does at that moment. But we know that the rooster crows. And Peter remembers the words of Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter runs. Where does he run? I don't know. It doesn't say. Some speculate that he goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane. It wouldn't have been far. Some speculate that he runs back to the garden and he goes to the tree where he had fallen asleep when Jesus asked him to pray. And he gathers around that tree and he weeps. And he prays. And he repents. I don't know where Peter goes. I just know what Peter does. And there is a contrast here that we shouldn't miss. And we'll get to that in just a second. But here's a couple of things that I think we should understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond that what you are able to bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way so that you may endure it. If you think you are standing firm, be careful. What did Peter just say? What did Peter just talk about? Just a few hours earlier in the garden, what did he say? I will follow you even if it means my death. All others may fall away, not me. I'm Peter. I'm going to stay with you. I'm at your side. I'm going to be with you. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what they do to me. I will be with you. Take heed. If you think you are standing firm, be careful. What does it require for us to follow after Christ? What does it take for us to be able to stand in all those around us are causing problems? The world is deteriorating. People are attacking. People are persecuting us. What would it take? An understanding of who we are. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. My strength is not in my ability. My strength is not in my personality. My strength is not in the fact that God made me a stubborn mule. I can only follow Jesus Christ when I recognize I need thee every hour. Be careful if you think you stand, that you don't fall. The second thing I think we see in this passage is this. I'm always intrigued by this, and for some reason this really struck me this week. Matthew's writing a story. Now, we know that it's possible that Matthew wrote the story through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We know that the scriptures are inerrant and inspired, and Matthew wrote what God wanted him to write. But this is a pretty specific story. And I'm always intrigued by, how did Matthew find out the story? Who told Matthew this story? Matthew wasn't there, at least as far as we know. It doesn't appear that Matthew was there. How does Matthew get the information to write this story? And the details that he adds to the story to make it look like he's actually there. And the only argument I think that makes sense is, Peter told him the story. Peter told him the story. Can you imagine the conversation that they're having? They're sitting around, having a Pepsi, eating a falafel. Matthew begins to write down his gospel. And he gets to the end and he speaks to Peter and he says, tell me what happened. I know something happened, but I'd like to hear you tell me the story. Peter has to tell them the story of his shame, of his sadness. But that's not the end of the story. And that's the great part of the passage. When you read the passage, and I know for all of us, when we read this passage, it's sad, it's terrifying, it's painful to see Peter, the hero, the leader, the strong, vocal leader of the disciples. If we had one of the 12 that we thought would not fall away, he was the guy. I mean, he's done so many amazing things. God has allowed him to see and experience so many wonderful things. And yet, he tells Matthew the story. This girl comes and asks me, I think you're one of them. And he has to relay the whole story. And I can imagine at the end of him telling the story, he finishes the story with Matthew with these words. He still loved me. When he rose from the dead, he saw me at the Sea of Galilee. And he said to me, Peter, do you love me? And all of the things that Peter could have recognized and understood about his failure, I think what strengthened him the most was not what happened, but what happened to him. He saw the grace of God. He goes out and he prays. And I believe in that prayer is a prayer of repentance. Because he knows what he has done. It's an interesting contrast between Peter's response and Judas's response. Did Judas realize what he had done? Yes. He takes the money and he gives it back. I don't want this money. I don't want this. But he doesn't repent. He may be sorrowful, but he hangs himself. Peter leaves and he repents and he seeks the forgiveness of God, and in that forgiveness of God he recognizes and embraces the grace of God, and it changes his existence. Repentance of sin allows us to experience the love and grace of God. Don't be afraid to repent. Then the last thing that I want to say is this. Peter's from up north, and the accusation that comes along is, I think you're a follower of him because of the way you talk. Your accent gives you away. The way you talk reminds me of someone who would have been a follower of Jesus. And this is the way I want to end this morning. Does the way you talk cause people to think they must be with Jesus? Does the way that we talk reveal to all of those who listen they must spend time with God? They must know Jesus. Father, I pray that as we consider that reality and the story of Peter's great failure, help us not to dwell on just the failure, but of the grace of God. The hand of God that said to Peter, I know who you are. I know what you've done. But upon this rock, I will build my church. I pray, Father, that what we say, who we are, tells people we are children of God. We have experienced amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.